Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes throughout creation. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your great love expressed to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his great love expressed towards you and his obedience to the mission that you gave him. We thank you that he gave up his crown, that he did not grasp after what was rightfully his, but emptied himself, came to this earth, took upon a human form. We thank you that he trod the way to the cross. We thank you that he drank the cup that you handed to him, that he drank it to its dregs, that he bore the punishment that we all should have borne, that he took the judgment that should have been ours. We thank you that you vindicated that obedience of his and raised him from the dead, that the tomb could not hold him, that he has broken the power of the grave and canceled the hold of sin. And you have enthroned him on high at your right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this cry, Jesus is Lord, echoes to the farthest reaches of creation, announcing that this one whom you have appointed Lord is both Savior and Judge. Father, you bid us come and know the Son of yours as Savior, as the one who has died in our place, as the one whose blood was shed for us and flows deep and wide to the ends of the earth. To know him as Savior before you reveal him as Judge. Father, what depths of love and mercy is this that you have lavished upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you greatly in his precious name. Amen. Last week, after one of the services, a woman came to me with a question that was troubling her. She was asking the question on behalf of someone else, a friend of hers who was counseling another friend dying of cancer, and had been sharing with this friend the gospel, had been sharing Christ with her, but this friend was showing no interest at all. And this person came and asked me, on her own behalf and on her friend's behalf, is there a second chance for those who die after rejecting the gospel, after turning their back on the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Death brings a finality that is difficult for Americans to accept. This country devotes enormous resources to postponing death, but finally death catches up with all. As has frequently been observed, the mortality rate is 100%. With a couple of exceptions for Enoch and Elijah. Our text last week ended with the beatitude. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That was an exhortation to die well, holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what of those who do not die well? What of those who die but are not in the Lord? Well, Mormons get around this finality with their baptisms for the dead. Liberal theologians get around the finality with universalism. God is love, so surely he's going to save everyone. But the scriptures offer no such comfort. There is a time when God says, enough. Time is up. Death is the moment at which God has been saying this until now, but the day is coming when God will say this for both the living and the dead. The time is coming when God will wrap up the world as we currently know it. And this is the point that we have now reached in the book of Revelation, as we come to the third and final vision of chapter 14. The second vision, verses 6 through 13, that we looked at last week, had announced the arrival of this time, as an angel proclaimed that the hour of his judgment has come. This angel was the first of three angels who sequentially proclaimed the threefold eternal gospel. All humanity owes worship to God the Creator. The kingdoms of this world will fall, and those who refuse to worship God will be judged. The third vision now shows us this judgment. Hear then the word of the Lord in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Well, this third vision of chapter 14 describes two harvests, one of grain, the other of grapes. These harvests are presented as two parallel panels. In each panel, there are two heavenly beings and the same three actions. Firstly, John sees a heavenly being holding a sharp sickle. Then he sees another angel emerging from the temple or from the altar, who calls in a loud voice for the first being to wield his sickle and gather in the harvest, because it is ripe. Whereupon, thirdly, the first being uses his sickle, and the earth is harvested. Now, there are some differences between the two panels. The first harvester is one like a son of man. The second harvester is an angel. The first harvest is a grain harvest. The second harvest is a grape harvest. And we're told what happens with the grapes and the grape harvest, but not what happens at the end of the grain harvest. But the similarities between these two panels are much greater than the differences. Indeed, the similarities serve to highlight the differences. This literary device of parallel panels can be used to compare or to contrast, to describe similar or contrasting things. And the big question here is, which purpose is being served? Are the two harvests the same, or are they different? Is the grain harvest the same as the grape harvest? This is a matter in which there is considerable disagreement. Commentators that I greatly respect are lined up on either side of the debate. Some say the harvests are the same, others say they are different, and both sides marshal cogent arguments in support of their position. Well, this is an issue in which I formally could not make up my mind, one of several in the book. And I would joke of these issues that on odd days of the week, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I would think one way. On even days of the week, Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, I would think the other way. And on Sundays, I was undecided. But over many years of studying the book, I've gradually become more decided on most of these issues, and this is one of them. I now think that the two harvests are different, that they refer to different sets of people. And as an aside here, let me advise you to be skeptical of anyone who claims that they have every detail of this book figured out. Revelation is a book that requires humility and caution. Nevertheless, I think that the basic message of the book is very clear. It has been said of the scriptures that they are shallow enough for a lamb to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. This is one of the things that makes the study of scripture so rewarding. There is more than enough to keep the scholar busy his whole life, and yet scripture is also accessible to the new believer. And this is certainly true of the book of Revelation. There is a depth sufficient for a lifetime, yet the basic message of the book is abundantly clear, if we will but read it well. I hope to have many years of reading scripture ahead of me, and it's this depth of scripture that I find so exciting that I will, throughout my life, can look forward to continuing to learn from the scriptures. Well, the first of the two harvests is the grain harvest. That this is so is indicated by the word used for ripe. The crop has dried out, which is true of grain cereals. The harvester is described as one like the Son of Man, seated on a white cloud with a golden crown on his head. This is Jesus Christ. We'll return to his description later. Who is being harvested in the grain harvest? There are three major opinions here: that it is the unrighteous who are being harvested, that it is the righteous being harvested, or that it is both together with the righteous being separated from the unrighteous. But before I tell you which one I think it is, I need to give you a little explanation of harvest technology. Most people now have no idea how the food on their table is produced. We no longer live on or near a farm where we can observe farming methods. And even if we were to, farms are so heavily mechanized that these farming methods of old have been almost completely disappeared. We purchase our food in packaging that masks its origins. The food itself is heavily processed, bearing little resemblance to what is harvested. On the other hand, it's probably good that we don't know where most of our food comes from. We don't really want to know. The Bible is full of agricultural imagery, and this imagery conveyed meaning to every generation of readers until our own. And I fear that its meaning is lost to many of us today. Now, I had the good fortune to grow up in the rice fields of Thailand, where I got to see farming in a pre-mechanized age. The rice fields were still prepared with plow and harrow, and then planted and harvested by hand. Well, the manual harvesting of any grain cereal is a three-stage process: reaping, threshing, and winnowing. And this applies whether it is rice in Thailand or wheat and barley in Old Testament Israel. The first stage is reaping. The stalks of standing grain are cut with a sickle. These cut stalks are then gathered into sheaves, which are left standing in the field to dry out. The stubble that is left in the ground is burnt or plowed under to form fertilizer for the next year's crop. The second stage is threshing. The stalks are laid out on the ground on a threshing floor, and hoofed animals are driven over the stalks. In Thailand, these animals were water buffalo. In the Old Testament Israel, they were cattle, oxen and heifers. Sometimes a threshing sledge is used. This is a board with sharp stones or pieces of iron embedded in the bottom that is dragged across the stalks by an animal while someone stands on the board. In those pictures there, you see both a threshing board itself and the board in action. The sharp edges of the animal's hoofs or of the sledge cut the stalks into short pieces and separate the grains from the stalk and the husks from the kernel. The third stage is winnowing. The fresh grain is thrown up in the air using a pitchfork. Wind blows the lightweight grain away as chaff. The not-so-light straw blows just a short distance away where it falls at the edge of the threshing floor, and the heavier kernels of grain fall straight down where they accumulate in a pile. Well, in the Old Testament, which is John's primary source book for his imagery, both threshing and winnowing are used metaphorically for judgment. But neither threshing nor winnowing is mentioned here in John's vision. In contrast to the grape harvest, where he sees what happens to the harvested grapes, John does not see what happens to the reaped grain. He sees only the reaping. Reaping is a positive image in the Old Testament. Bringing in the harvest was a time for great rejoicing. This is one of the reasons I conclude that this grain harvest refers not to judgment on the wicked, nor to separation of the godly from the wicked, but to the ingathering of the saints. In the first vision of this chapter, verses 1 through 5, John had seen 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. This is the same group as he had seen as in chapter 7. Where John, on the one hand, hears them as 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each of the tribes, enumerated as a military census, but he sees them as an innumerable multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, gathered around the heavenly throne, singing praise to God and to the Lamb. Chapter 14, verse 5, he describes them as being the saints, purchased from among men and offered as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. In Old Testament Israel, the first portion of the harvest was offered to God as the choicest portion. The first fruits implied that the rest of the harvest, the ingathering, would follow. The presence of the 144,000 in heaven as the first fruits anticipates the ingathering of the full harvest. Here, in the grain harvest, John sees to the end of this age, when the ingathering will be complete. When the harvest is fully gathered in, then and only then will the end come. How many will be in the harvest? Well, the number is 144,000 from all Israel. It is the complete number of the people of God. Complete because it is 10 squared. The people of God because it is 12 squared. It is the fulfillment of all that God started to do with Abraham when he called him out of Ur and began to build a new people in a new land with whom he would dwell as God and people. But their number is also a multitude beyond counting from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. The people that the Lamb is redeeming unto God is universal. The number 144,000 is expansive, not limiting. It doesn't limit the harvest to a literal 144,000 so that the 144,000 on first doesn't get in. No, it implies that the number reaped, the number gathered in, will be extensive, full, and complete. The second harvest that John sees is the grape harvest. This is another familiar image from the Old Testament. When ripe grapes were harvested with a small pruning hook, here also called a sickle, and the grapes were placed into a wine press, usually a pit carved into the rock. As the grapes were trampled by foot, the juice overflowed and ran along a small channel where it was collected in a container. This photo of an ancient wine press in Israel, you can see both chambers and the channel that runs between them. The grape harvest itself and the drinking of the end product, the wine, are positive images in the Old Testament. But the trampling of grapes in the winepress is a negative image of judgment, used several times in the Old Testament. And so there is near universal agreement that the second harvest seen here, the grape harvest, the vintage, is the gathering of the rebels for final judgment. The winepress, we read, is the great winepress of God's wrath. Just as the wheat harvest looked back to the first fruits of the first vision, so this winepress looks back to the second vision of chapter 14. There we read that Babylon has intoxicated the nations with the wine of her passion, her idolatry. But also that the worshippers of the beast who had drunk Babylon's wine of passionate idolatry would have to drink from God's cup, his wine of passionate wrath. Cup, wine, winepress are all used as metaphors of judgment on the great day of the Lord. The day that ends this age. Instead of grape juice overflowing the winepress, it is blood that flows out. And so devastating is this judgment that the blood flows deep and far, as deep as the height of the horse's bridles and as far as 1600 stadia. How far is this? Well, as a physical measurement, 1600 stadia is about 184 miles. And therefore, most modern English versions render this as 180 or 200 miles. Of the major translations, only the NIV and the ESV have been brave enough to leave it as 1,600 stadia. King James and New King James put it as 1,600 furlongs, if anyone still knows what a furlong is. Some commentators point out that in some ancient Jewish texts we're told that the length of Palestine was 1,600 stadia, suggesting that judgment extends throughout the land. But I would be very surprised if John is referring to a physical distance. And therefore, all those translations which render this as 180 or 200 miles have, I think, robbed the text of its meaning. The meaning lies in the number, not in the unit. We'll find that the same is true for the dimensions of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, where again, modern versions rob the text of meaning by translating away the symbolic number. Since every other number in the book seems to be symbolic, it seems unlikely to me that this would be the only number that is not so. But what sense can we make of the number? For many years I've been puzzled by this number, and I'm still somewhat puzzled by it, but I'm at least willing to hazard a guess. The number 1600 can be broken down into 40 squared or 4 squared times 10 squared. 40, 10, 4. All of these are numbers that have symbolic value in Scripture. But 40 is not used elsewhere in Revelation, whereas both 4 and 10 are used frequently. 4 is the number of universality. We use it even today in talking about the four points of the compass. 10 is the number of completeness. Therefore, I suggest that 1600, which is 4 squared times 10 squared, signifies that this judgment is universal and complete. at the end, no longer will God's judgments be partial. The judgments unleashed by the seven seals affected a quarter of the earth. The judgments unleashed by the seven trumpets affected a third of the earth. The time is coming when God's judgments will affect all of the earth. No longer will these judgments serve as warnings, as calls to repentance. There will come a time when it will be too late. The final call to repentance had been announced by the first angel with the eternal gospel. The trampling of the grape harvest with the blood flowing to 1600 stadia is a vision of final judgment upon all who refuse to heed that final call. It is therefore no surprise to find that in the very next verse, chapter 15, verse 1, John sees seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is complete. These plagues are contained in seven bowls which the angels pour out upon the earth, the seven bowls which affect not a third of the earth, nor a quarter, nor a half, but all of the earth. And with the pouring out of the seventh bowl, the cry goes up, "It is done. The end has arrived. The things which must happen have happened." Now note that the harvest field is the same in the two harvests. It is the earth's grain harvest that is ripe, and it is the grapes of the earth's vine that are ripe. The earth's vine stretches throughout the world. Every nation, language, tribe, and tongue has been deceived into worshiping that which is false. All the earth dwellers refuse to worship and acknowledge God. They persist in their rebellion, ignoring God's call to repent and return to Him. God's judgment, when it comes, will therefore be just. But before the grape harvest comes the wheat harvest. This too encompasses the whole earth. Through His own blood, the Lamb has purchased people from among men to be the people of God, drawn from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. He is turning rebellious earth dwellers who worship what is not fit to be worshipped into worshipers of God. To turn around the parable of our scripture reading from Matthew 13, in Satan's field, which is full of weeds, wheat is springing up on all sides. The seed is God-given. He uses His saints as the planters and the waterers. When God, through Christ and His Spirit, has raised up a full harvest, when the Lamb has finished plundering Satan's kingdom, then the end will come, but not before. Final judgment does not take place until after Christ has finished gathering in a people for God. Because this is what Christ is doing, we can pray that the Lord of the harvest send out workers into His harvest field, for the harvest is plentiful. Missionaries can go out with the confidence that God is sowing His seed throughout the whole world. That though the grapevine stretches throughout the whole world representing rebellious humanity, yet the harvest will also be worldwide. Now, the first and second angels come out of the temple in heaven to initiate the harvest. That is, they come out of God's presence to speak on His authority. It is thus God who gives the word for both harvests to take place. It is God alone who decides when the time is up. He is the Lord of both harvests. The third angel, who called upon the second angel to harvest the grapes, came from the altar. This is the altar under which John saw the martyrs crying out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" It is the altar on which the prayers of the saints were offered up to God in chapter 8, verse 3. It is the altar from which the censer was filled with fire and hurled upon the earth, chapter 8, verse 5. That censer precipitated the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets within time were God's response to the prayers of the saints. The grape harvest at the end of time is also God's response to the prayers of the saints. At our Lord's instruction, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." His kingdom will come. His will be done. And this requires the removal of those who want no part in His kingdom. Meanwhile, though, The gates of his kingdom are open to all as he is casting the seed of his gospel to the farthest reaches of the world. We do not see who it is that treads the grapes in the winepress of God's wrath. The action is rendered in the passive, albeit what we call a divine passive, that is, a circumlocution for divine activity. But in chapter 19, we learn the identity of the one who treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. There it is, the rider on the white horse, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one whose name is faithful and true. This is the divine warrior, Christ himself. Thus, the one who treads the grapes is the same as the one who reaps the wheat harvest. The one who judges is also the one who saves, and vice versa. Jesus Christ, the Lion Lamb, is the one through whom God accomplishes both salvation and judgment. Indeed, salvation and judgment are opposite sides of the same coin. In the second and third visions of chapter 14, John sees a total of seven heavenly beings. Six of these are angels, each described as another angel. They are seen as two sets of three, between whom is seen one like a son of man. The literary structure thus focuses our attention upon this, the central character. In addition to the sharp sickle that is in his hand, John sees him as one like a son of man, seated on a white cloud with a golden crown on his head. This is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, one of the most important chapters of the Old Testament for understanding the imagery of chapters 12 through 14 of Revelation. In that chapter, Daniel saw a succession of four beasts resembling a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a terrifying and frightening beast beyond description. Then Daniel saw God as the Ancient of Days, seated upon his throne in heaven. Into his presence, coming with the clouds of heaven, came one like a son of man. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It was explained to Daniel that the four beasts represented God, four earthly kingdoms. They were beastly perversions of the very kingdom idea. In the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 1, God had delegated rule of his earthly kingdom to the human who was in his image. But due to rebellion, the earth was ruled by a series of tyrants who were beastly rather than human, who were images of Satan rather than images of God. But Daniel was shown that there was coming one like a son of man, who would be truly human. He would be a fit ruler over God's eternal kingdom. God's kingdom would be universal and eternal, ruled by one who was truly human. And this kingdom would not be the sole possession of the one like a son of man. Daniel was shown that it would also be for the saints of the Most High as their eternal possession. Daniel chapter 7, then, is about the collapse of all earthly kingdoms, about the inauguration of God's eternal kingdom under the rulership of the true king, and about the incorporation into that kingdom of the saints of the Most High. In Revelation chapter 13, the beast whom the dragon uses to exercise his rule on the earth is modeled on the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. He is a combination of all four. He has 10 horns and 7 heads, for in him seems to be concentrated all power and authority. But the first vision of chapter 14 shows the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Here, on the heavenly Zion, God has installed his king. And there was nothing that the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, or Babylon could do about it. The installation of the king over God's eternal kingdom has two ramifications: the end of all earthly kingdoms and the incorporation of saints into the eternal kingdom. And this is what the triumphant cry at the seventh trumpet, the end of chapter 11, is about. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That declaration is then spelled out for us in symbolic terms in chapters 12 through 14. The installation of the Lamb on Mount Zion as king means that both judgment and salvation are at hand. In the sequence of John's visions, the investiture of the Lamb is followed immediately by the proclamation and harvest at the end of this age. But we know that there has been a long gap. God has installed his king, but the full ramifications of that installation in judgment and salvation have not yet been brought to fulfillment. And during this time, God is expanding his kingdom deep into Satan's territory. At the end of time, God will make all who reject him and rebel against his kingdom drink the cup of his wrath. But in the middle of time, he handed that cup to his own son. Jesus drank to the dregs the cup of God's wrath. His blood was poured out in the winepress of God's wrath. That blood flows deep and wide to the farthest reaches of the world. God calls upon all men everywhere to repent and enter his kingdom. That's the eternal gospel. But entrance into that kingdom is by passage through the blood of the Lamb. That's the gospel of grace. Passage through this blood means death and resurrection, following in the footsteps of the Lamb. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Christ is described as being himself the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. In raising his son from the dead, God had in mind not only him, but all who would follow him, who is the first fruits, in the ingathering of the full harvest. 7 times, yea, 10 times in Revelation, Jesus says to his churches, I am coming. When he comes, he will do so as both Savior and Judge, as both the reaper of the wheat and the stomper of the grapes. In the gospel, God calls upon all people to know his Son as Savior before he reveals him as Judge. To Moses in the Old Testament, God revealed himself as a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The means that he has provided for the forgiveness of sins is his own son and the shed blood of that son. But he continues in his revelation to Moses that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Though his patience is long, he will eventually call time. Those who refuse to know Christ as Savior will know him as Judge. In Paul's sermon to the Areopagus, the city council of Athens, which was our scripture reading last week, Paul told those religious but deluded men who worship man-made images in man-made temples, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Yes, God has set a day of judgment. There is a day when he will call time. He has appointed a judge, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But this same judge, he is also appointed as the Savior. And he calls upon all people, invites all people to come and know his Son as Savior before he reveals his Son as Judge. For our offertory, we had sung for us that marvelous hymn by Stuart Townend and Keith Getty. Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation. The installation of God's king upon Mount Zion, seen in the first vision of chapter 14, has ramifications throughout the entire cosmos. Indeed, the cry echoes throughout creation. This Lord, whom Jesus has installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is both Savior and Judge. As the final verse goes, Jesus is Lord, a shout of joy, a cry of anguish. As he returns and every knee bows low, then every eye and every heart will see his glory. The judge of all will take his children home. what manner of love God has shown to us in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he poured out his judgment upon his own Son, handing him the cup of his wrath, that his blood was trod in the winepress of God's wrath, that we might know him as Savior rather than knowing him as judge, that we might be part of that wheat harvest rather than part of that grape harvest. What wondrous love is this, that God is reaching deep into Satan's territory, there to sow the seed of his gospel, that the Lamb is turning rebels who worship that which is not fit to be worshipped to worship the only true God. That Jesus is assembling a people from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue to be a people of God, the people with whom God will dwell in his eternal kingdom. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.